And again, in the course of this past week, I've found myself drawn to this chapter in 1 Samuel, which was our scripture reading this morning. And I am more than persuaded that it is from this passage that God would speak to us today. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where you would want to have your Bible open. There are so many ways in which the story that we read together and the context of it speaks right into our contemporary situation, both nationally and in the Church of God in our land in these days. Because Samuel appeared on the scene in Israel, you may remember, at a particularly critical, indeed crucial point in Israel's history. And in a remarkable way, his life and ministry and influence are something of a turning point for the whole of the nation of Israel. Let me briefly fill in the background of 1 Samuel for you. Israel was in a great period of national decline, indeed had reached the point of something like national humiliation. The Philistines were their overlords, and Israel had become amongst their neighbors something of a laughingstock. Their enemies mocked them, and as a nation, Israel was in days of great darkness. It has been a salutary thing, I suppose, for me within the last year when I've traveled in various parts of the world from the Far East to America and then recently to South Africa, to discover that our own country takes on that character so often in so many parts of the world. I was involved in South Africa in businessmen's lunchtime meetings, which were attended by a very large number of businessmen. And each day afterwards I met with a group of them for a little while, and it was highly significant to hear precisely the same message that I had been hearing from people in the United States and in the Far East within the last year, that nobody now takes Britain terribly seriously. And that so far as British workmanship and business is concerned, there is a smile that people tend to react with whenever you talk about it. And the whole of our national life is something that people shake their heads over in many parts of the world. Now, whatever the justification for that may be, I tell you it's true. And serious thinking men, I discover, shake their heads over the moral condition of Great Britain, as it once was called. Whenever you speak about Great Britain, they say, "What Britain did you say?" Now, Israel went through such a period of national humiliation. It took two forms, basically. First of all, there was moral anarchy in the nation. And secondly, and as the cause of it, there was spiritual barrenness in the church. The evidence for the first is at the end of the book of Judges, which you will notice comes just a bit before 1 Samuel. And Samuel is significant because he is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, as you may know. And we read one of the most terse descriptions of moral anarchy anywhere in literature there. Judges 21:25, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." In other words, there were no standards. There were no boundaries. There was moral anarchy in the nation. But behind the moral bankruptcy of Israel at this particular period, there was something that was even more serious in a sense, because it lay at the root of it, and that was spiritual barrenness in the church. The religious life of Israel at this particular time, as witnessed in this first section of 1 Samuel, had reached incredible depths. where the sons of Eli, the high priest, profaned the house of God in the most amazing ways. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you like. So that Shiloh, the place of worship, had become a byword for everything that was corrupt and debased. The real anguish of it was that Eli's two sons were posing as God's servants. And God was already hovering over the whole situation in judgment. In chapter 2, verse 17, as God speaks to Eli about his sons, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." But there are particular elements in that spiritual bankruptcy which are spelled out for us in this chapter. One is the manifest absence of living religion. In chapter 1, I say the manifest absence of living religion, not the absence of religion. There was plenty of religion, but the manifest absence of living religion. Ah, yes, you say he is meaning outward, formal, kirky kind of religion, not evangelical religion. That's not what I mean at all. Because it's possible for religion to be evangelical, orthodox, reformed, and dead as the dodo. And here there was an absence of living religion. It was manifested, you will notice, in Hannah, Samuel's mother, crying to God in the temple with her whole soul, moved beyond words. The woman was agonizing before God, and she tells Eli this, "My soul is in anguish before God." She was in anguish about her situation. And Eli the priest concluded that a woman so deeply moved was drunk. And Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman sorely troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink," verse 15 of chapter 1, "but I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord." And so unusual had that living religion become that there were shades of the day of Pentecost. These men are filled with new wine. And one can see the parallel in our own generation so clearly, is it not true? That there is a form of godliness, denying the power of it, that zeal for God, I mean real zeal for God, is so unusual that people look and say, "There must be something wrong. They're odd, you know." The other element is spelled out in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Precious, says the Authorized Version. The word of God was precious in those days, but not in the sense of being greatly valued. It was scarce in the sense of being scarcely ever heard and scarcely ever heeded when it was heard. It was scarce, the word of God. Now look at these two things together. An absence of living religion and the word of God scarce in the land. And that's what makes up the barrenness of the church. It's utter spiritual bankruptcy. But worst of all, there was something deeper than that, I think. And it's this that makes me tremble more than anything else. This was not just a nation, you see, which had departed from God. We often say that about our own nation. Here is a nation, this is a generation that has departed from God. But this was a nation from which God was departing, as it seemed. And that's a much more solemn thing that we often forget. There were times in Israel's history, you know, when God took his hand off Israel. the restraining hand of his grace. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when that happens, and when you get this moral anarchy, we bemoan over it and say, what is the root of it? My dear friends, I think the root of it is a moral and spiritual bankruptcy and barrenness in the Church of Jesus Christ. They had ceased to take God seriously, these people. That was the problem. And that never happens within the church, but that you discover in the nation, the fruit of it begins to grow like a rampant weed. And Eli's daughter-in-law was sensing this when she named her child in chapter 4, verse 21. She named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel. You know how we sometimes talk about a sense of God's presence? It's what we look for here, above all other things, a sense of the presence of the living God amongst his people. Have you ever thought what it is like when a people or a nation experience a sense of God's absence? That is when God withdraws himself in his displeasure. And here is what is happening in Israel. And when it becomes a national phenomenon, then it is time to sound an alarm. But now, against that background, what I want to point out to you is how God is setting about dealing with this national moral and religious mess that there was in Israel, because deal with it he did. And we read in chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Well then, where does God focus his attention when he sets about dealing with such a situation as this, with moral anarchy in the nation and spiritual bankruptcy in the church? Where does he set about restoring the fortunes of Israel and reviving her people? Do you notice, and it's of great significance in the context of the baptism of Brian and Rosemary's baby this morning, he focuses his attention on a family. And that's where 1 Samuel opens its story to us, on the heartache and prayers of a mother, on the cry of a newborn child. Because you see, the story in 1 Samuel about Ramah and the weeping of Hannah in Ramah is not just an idyllic tale. It is the drama of how the living God was setting about establishing a new day in Israel. And he did so by the birth of a child, and by laying his hands upon her mother before he was born. Now, these chapters at the beginning of 1 Samuel are of great importance, and I do want to suggest to you that you read them, because we only have 5 minutes this morning to look at the two things that I want particularly to draw your attention to. But they do bear testimony to two profoundly important principles that I think we need to grasp as we face serious days in our nation. I sometimes wonder, you know, if we really recognize the seriousness of these days. I think those of us who are bringing up children in this generation must sometimes tremble as we look at the situation in the world in which we live, and look by and large at the situation in the world around us and in the church. But you notice these two things that these early chapters in 1 Samuel speak to us about. The first is the divine initiative in revival. That is that God, not man, is the prime mover. For what we are seeing as we look at these early chapters in 1 Samuel and see what God is beginning to do is that it is God who is on the move. And that is the vital and crucial thing, bringing this dear woman through a crucible of suffering, but with a purpose of grace and love, separating this child to himself while he was still a baby and calling him to a living knowledge of himself and anointing him for the ministry of his word. What God begins to do, in other words, in this desperate situation in Israel, is to call out ministers of his word. That's what he's doing. Laying hands on children before they are born to set them apart for a destiny that will be part of God's gracious purpose to revive Israel. So I say to you, when you face this situation, when you see the anarchy and chaos in our national life, when you see the moral corruption and chaos that there is in our society, when you look at the church and see the barrenness and largely the impotence of it, what is it that we should pray for? I tell you, my dear friends, we need to pray that God the Lord would be on the move again in our land and that he would touch young men in whatever way he would do it, even before they are born, and raise up a band of godly servants of his to preach his word in this nation. That's what we need most of all. Now you see, the crucial thing that was happening in Israel was not happening in the palace. It was not happening in political conferences. It was not happening at high-level economic consultations. The crucial thing that was happening in Israel was that God found a man. And in the most marvelous way, what he did was most wonderfully to use the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And the first sound that was heard of hope in Israel was the cry of a baby. Do you ever find yourself burdened enough to pray that God would raise up a whole generation of men of singular godliness who will be called into the ministry of his word in the Church of Christ in Scotland, and who may be God's Samuels for that day? Because this was God's method in revival. And that's the other thing I want you to notice with me. God's initiative is the thing that really matters. And I want to say a word about that before we finish. But God's method in revival is to go to what to the world would be the inconsequential places, the unimportant places, and to say that the future and its destiny lies here. I suppose I was in most theological colleges in South Africa during the fortnight that I was there, and speaking to students from all sorts of different backgrounds. And I was saying to them what I want to say to you together this morning, that I believe that the key to the future of that lovely land with so many problems that are so diverse and so complicated lies in these men. That's where I see the key to the future. And what God might make of these men could be the answer to so much. But let me say that other word about God's methodology. Because you see, the really important thing is not just that we should see God taking the initiative and God going on the move, but that we should recognize what is God's methodology in this whole situation. What kind of man is it that he is calling? What is he making of this man? Is he making him a man whose voice is going to be heard in all the most significant places in Israel? Well, in a sense, I suppose his voice was heard in Israel, but I want to tell you the most important thing about Samuel was that his voice was heard in the place where it really mattered. And that was at the throne of God. Because the one thing above all other things about Samuel that these early chapters teach us is that he was a man of prayer. The thing that he feared most in all his life was that he might, as he says, sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. The whole form and emphasis of Samuel's ministry was this. You can look through these first 12 chapters of 1 Samuel, a great exercise for you on the Lord's Day afternoon. You read them when you go home and you will see that the whole concentration of Samuel's ministry is this. Something happens, Samuel called on the name of the Lord. And this is how he brought men to God in repentance and faith. This is how the nation was changed, in other words. Do you really believe that this morning, my dear friends? Do you really believe that's where Great Britain is going to be changed and become great again? I tell you, it's not going to be in the secular world that you will ever find an atom of hope for that, but I tell you where it will be. It is when my people, says God, when my people humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land. And this is where Samuel was made God's man for this particular hour in which he lived. Now, it's an evangelical shibboleth to say, oh yes, we all believe in prayer and in the power of prayer. But you know, we do need evidence of our belief in these terms. And by and large, the evidence in any church is found at the prayer meeting. That's where, to use a colloquialism, we put our money where our mouth is. That is where the tide will be turned, or where the situation will be lost. I believe that more this morning than I've ever believed it in my life. And more than ever in my life, I believe it's time, high time, to seek the Lord as his people. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as the Lord of the nations and acknowledge that you have given to us such great responsibility as your people. And we pray that you would help us to hear your voice again, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, then I will hear and will heal their land. O God, for our land we pray, and for our church, and for ourselves. In Jesus' name, Amen.